Because our Bible classes are recorded, we always make the practice of offering a rebound adjustment before a Bible class, so let's pause for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're at James 4:4 now, and here's how it reads in the New American Standard. You adulteresses, do you not know that fellowship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verses 2 and 3 end with the divine analysis of those reversionists whose lust patterns have not been mollified to their satisfaction, resulting in murder, jealousy, quarrels, Donnybrooks, and perverted sensual pleasures. It is therefore not surprising that verse 4 begins with the feminine vocative plural of moikalis, you adulteresses. The feminine gender is on purpose. See, you get in trouble just reading the Bible these days. But it's a feminine gender. Y'all adulteresses. It's a whole gaggle of them. And in context, it's a bunch of guys raising Cain. And James calls them adulteresses as if they were women. Adulteresses. James classifies members of his congregation as responders. Now, it's at this point in your notes, you're on page 26. It's at this point that I am going to get into the weeds and get in trouble in the 21st century. But it's not me that's getting in trouble. I'm just telling you what the scriptures got down. So try to remember that before you throw things. The relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ is analogous to the marriage of a man and a woman. The scripture takes the normal arrangement of the human race with regard to women and men and with regard to their institutionalized functions within the general life of an individual. In the relationship between a man and a woman, the husband is the authority. He is assigned the leadership role while the wife's relationship to him is a responder to his authority. That's point four. We're not done. And if I may bloviate here for a moment, order is a good word. You must be organized in whatever you do. And so there have to be standards that are researched in order for people to function properly, achieve objectives, all work together simultaneously in a manner and a fashion to accrue over time positive results. And where do you go to find out this guidance? Where you go to find the guidance is try to find a source of absolute truth that doesn't vary. Now, if I may give an example of establishment truth that has worked very well for this client nation over 245 years today, and that when we have established standards that everybody subscribes to more or less, then everyone collectively is able to move forward so that they can all function under the law of liberty together. And the law of liberty has to do with establishment concepts that everyone agrees to, that when everybody subscribes to these establishment standards, then a person's free will may do whatever he pleases at that point. And that's the law of freedom. So you can choose what you want to do with your life. I'm going to do this, and I will do the best I can at doing that, where another person will make an entirely different choice. But everybody has the law of liberty established so that you can make your choices however you wish and then seek to pursue them in the best you can. So when someone intervenes into that process and says, no, we're going to change 180 what's been going on here, and we're doing it today. There's no transition. There's no discussion about whether A is a good idea or not. No discussion as to whether B ought to be kept in or not. So chaos emerges. And with that, with imputing some power to these people, they begin to tell other people what they can do with their law of freedom. So that's where we are. We're inverting concepts that the Bible establishes through aletheia. Emeth in the Old Testament, aletheia in the New, translated truth. And in the Bible, anything that is true is always that way. There are negative concepts that are always true. There are positive concepts that are always true. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It never deviates. And therefore, when you study the Word of God, you accept its, let's say, its instructions, its guidance, its particulars, as this is what God says works best when we do it this way. I have set the system up. I have made it available to you, and therefore, if you take advantages of the guidepost that I've infused into what's called the Word of God, you will prosper and do better with opposition from others, quite possibly, but the standards remain the same, and they will not be ultimately successful by violating them. So orient and adjust to the aletheia that I've made far available to you in a client nation as never before. So I repeat point four. In the relationship between a man and a woman, the husband is the authority. Now, who invented that idea? A guy called God. And he instituted it in Eden. The husband is assigned the leadership role. Who is it that has the responsibility? He's got the leadership role while the wife's relationship to him is a responder to his authority. Here's the deal with the ladies. If they respond to his authority and he leads her astray, it's not her fault. He's the authority. He's the one that has to take the divine hit if he misleads her, makes a bad decision, decides to go into sin. Whatever his decision-making processes are, and he requires her to follow him in that idea, and it doesn't go well, it's not her fault. He's the one in authority. He has to take the hit. You think the women will love that idea. Now, this depicts the spiritual relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. Who runs the show? It's not you. Christ sets the standards. He gives direction. He gives guidance. He gives illustrations. He never varies. And he says, follow me. Believers are to respond to the leadership of Jesus Christ through the inculcation, the retention, the facilitation, and then the application of Bible doctrine. It is a process, and that's why he set up the church. What is the church for? It is for people to systematically come together and listen to the communication of aletheia, accruing over time a high inventory of biblical absolutes, to which, if you subscribe, you will find God will honor it every time. So this arrangement is illustrated by characterizing the people in chapter 4 as being in violation of the right man, right woman relationship in marriage. They're a bunch of perverts. It comes out in the passage. I mean, go with me on this. They are perverts. And goes a long way into illustrating what's going on in the zeitgeist of America right now. All of the standards that we've become accustomed to over the period of the nation's history are being ignored, inverted, and then instructed as to how things really ought to be, which is complete 90 degrees from where it ought to be. Or is it 180? I've never been good at math. But y'all are left responsible to do the math here, not me. Rather than submitting to the authority and leadership of Jesus Christ through inculcation and application of doctrinal leadership, they instead submit to the lust patterns of the sin nature, and that's internal. Everybody's got a sin nature, and it has lust patterns, and we've documented 10 of them. And all they are suggestions I have to get across to you. You have 10 suggestions in the body, in the cell structure. And the old sin nature sends out its agent provocateur, knocking on the door of the soul. Hey, buddy, boy, do I have a good idea. Let's do this today. And you think, oh, I've always wanted to do that. Let's give it a go. That's what's going on in James chapter 4. They're giving it a go. Everything that crosses their mind. Lust patterns. Let's do this today. Verses 1 through 3 reveal the several ways these believers betray their vows to Jesus Christ. We've been through all three. I gave you the expanded translation a while ago. He is the spiritual leader. Instead of cohabiting with their sin nature's lust patterns, he's the spiritual leader. The lust patterns always are after something that violates the standard. That's why they're called lust patterns. And their old sin nature has these agents provocateurs, sends it up, knocks on the door of the soul. Let's try this out. And you say, okay. Now, you're out of fellowship. You're in the cosmic system. All recall of doctrine is human viewpoint. You apply what you think is good, but you're doing it for your own aggrandizement. Holy Spirit's not involved. This is why James starts the verse with the vocative, you adulteresses. Talking to a bunch of men. Having believed in Christ through faith alone in Christ alone, these reversionists have betrayed the institution of the divine marriage by having an adulterous relationship with their lust patterns. You see what's being illustrated here? You are an adulterer to Christ. He says, do it this way. Your lust patterns say, no, I'm going to do it my way. And the my way has a cluster of activities and ideas and behavior patterns that are available for the choosing. Those depicted in James 4, verses 1 through 4, are not only adulterers, but also reversionists who are functioning in reverse process reversionism. I've got a footnote from the Colonel from his book, Reversionism. So let's see his two paragraphs. The final stage in the descent into reversionism is characterized by the total influence of evil and the substitution of Satan's plan for God's plan. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course, to invert beliefs by a turnabout of thinking. In reverse process reversionism, all true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. In other words, the reversionist spurns that which he should love and loves that which he should spurn. Revelation 2:4 describes this as leaving your first love. Now, I've quoted the first two paragraphs there. I wanted to use this visual to do the next. Therefore, reverse process reversionism is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and extensive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. In this stage, he is described as one, a hater of God, John 15:23. That's a reversionistic concept. Secondly, an enemy of God, James 4:4. Whoa, is that where we are? Number three, double-minded, or in a state of spiritual schizophrenia, James 4:8, coming up later. Number four, anti or against Christ, 1 John 2:18 and 22. And five, a disciple of the devil, 1 John 3, verses 8 and 10. Now, James directs the following to these adulteresses with the phrase, "Do you not know?" Do you not know? The negative conjunction "ook" not introduces a rhetorical question that solicits an affirmative response. What these adulteresses should know follows with the intensive perfect indicative of oida, to know, which emphasizes the fact that these believers should know that their lifestyle, their behavior patterns, their character traits are in violation of divine standards of righteousness or integrity, if I may. What they should know is followed by the conjunction hati, translate that, which introduces the divine indictment of the behavior pattern cited in verses 1 through 3. Now, because those in context are believers, James asserts they should know that what they're doing is in violation of the doctrines associated with the Christian way of life. They should know. So if you should know, it means you've known it at one point, you have shoved it off to the side, you've gone with a lie, and now you're being reminded you ought to know better. What happens when, listen, you can do this in school. I was talking to Casey a while ago about his boys going to school. Very unnerving for me at the time, but nevertheless, I lived through it. And if you go to school, here's what they expect you to do. The first day out, they give you a book, pages and all. And then they assign certain pages for you to go through. And as far as the teacher is concerned, whatever's on the pages they assigned, that's the thing you need to know. And so they give the assignment and I go home and I go to my room and my parents say, "Are you going to study your lessons tonight?" And I say, "Oh, yes." And I go back to my room and I sit there at my desk, which they provided for me, a desk. And I sit there at the desk and I read box scores, things of that nature, and fiddle with the pages of the book and maybe read a paragraph or two. And then I go to the school the next day. And the teacher then says, "Okay, now today we're going to study this, pages 8 through 10. And everybody writes that down, Faye Oliver and all the rest of those straight A people. They go home and actually read those pages. And they're building an inventory on that particular subject. And this goes on systematically, day after day after every miserable day. They read the pages. And I don't." Okay? But I'm good with it. Don't understand, I'm not in depression or anything. I'm good with my system. And then we have a test. And Bobby Davis and Evelyn Steffen and Faye Oliver make 100. They battle between 98, 99, and 100. And whoever's got the 100 is, you know, gloating. And then the other two are disappointed that they missed one here and there. Me, if I can do the D deal, I'm good. I'm a D guy. And I have a point with this. After you do this for a significant period of time, they are way out in front of me with the inventory that you're supposed to possess at, say, the halfway point of a quarter or semester. And they can write down all this stuff they are remembering. Me, If it's one of those deals where you choose one, two, three, or four, I just sort of make it look like a varied idea, like I'm going to get some of these right and some wrong. But sometimes I actually get a few right, and I can get up sometimes to a low C by doing it with my system. Now let's talk about the Word of God. This is immutable truth from on high that God says you need to know this, and if you do and retain it and apply it, I will honor it. So that's a pretty good deal there. And so you get saved. Billy Graham comes into town, and he gives his evangelistic message. And then they gave you a little card at the end that says you need to start going to church because you've been a heathen up to this point. Anything you might have heard about Christianity, you didn't really understand. But you go to this church here, and you start listening to the guy up in the pulpit, and he will teach you about the Bible. And you say, oh, sure, I'll do that. So I did the I'll do that because my parents said you'll go to the first church with me every Sunday. 40 minutes of Bible class in the church. Got that? 40 minutes. And so I sit there, Dr. Ammerman, Claude Tom Ammerman, and very boring, very boring. So I sat on the back row of the church. I never heard much of anything he ever said. He didn't tell jokes or nothing. He just like rattled. And so what kind of doctrinal information? I went every Sunday. And when I was 12 years old, I said, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. I believe in him, and I'll go to heaven when I die. Okay, what have you learned since then? Well, it was mostly establishment viewpoint that my dad told me. You're going to behave yourself, buddy. That kind of wheel track. And then a guy came to town, and you know the rest of that story. Here's the point. You have to learn the truth through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have to come to Bible class and sit down and shut up and fake it till you make it. You keep coming back. If you're confused, that's okay, because this is on high. This is concepts and ideas and principles and doctrines that are delivered to you systematically over time in 11 categories of systematic theology, that if you have a working inventory of all 11 of those, then you can draw from that cash and make application in your personal life on a daily basis, and God honors it. And if you don't know it, although saved, you're struggling, fighting off the gnats all day long, every day. The only way to do this is to build the inventory systematically, gradually, step by step. Where am I, Henry? 15, all the way down the middle of the page. Yet they have reverted to the behavior patterns typical of the devil's world. That's where these people live, although saved. And in doing so, they are applying cosmic problem-solving devices that cannot be satisfactorily resolved outside the bubble. It doesn't work. We'll see that when they get through doing all of the things they wanted to do from their lust patterns, that when it's all over with, it didn't make them happy. Frustration. Now, you'll see after a beer or two sitting around in a bar after whatever you've done, you say, well, I really had a great time with it tonight. I tried not to say anything that would be rude. You can tell a tale, but when you're by yourself, did it really aggrandize your whole life, feel better about it, energized? Presently, their soul is darkened by the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, which James refers to as friendship with the world. The feminine noun, philia, refers to these believers' cordial relationship with cosmos diabolicus. The noun world is cosmos, which refers to the devil's world. Now look, I made a visual of this here a month or so ago. I even fooled with the title, made it look like it was like evil, best I knew how. So these are evil letters. Cosmos Diabolicus. I want you to look. This is an excerpt from Chafer's Systematic Theology. I'll tell you, it's in the second volume of 8. I have the original, and it's on pages 77 and 78. And you can read this. You probably have read it yourself if you have the set. So I can read through this. Okay? Now my question is to why it needs to be read again. And I will read it again. And then after I've read it again, then I will read it again. This time it reads this way. The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. Okay, what have you got there? The cosmos, the vast order or system that Satan has promoted. What is the cosmos? That's the universe, and the earth is in it. Diabolicus, that has to do with the Luciferian influence. You get the word diabolical in there. Well, you got that, and we go to the next sentence. It is a civilization now functioning apart from God. When did that occur? In Eden, when man fell. Been the way that way ever since. So that's the zeitgeist in which we've functioned since Eden. This system embraces its godless governments. How about that? That is nothing new. Lucifer runs this entire show called Planet Earth. So you need to know what each sentence is. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education. You got that? Culture, religions of morality. Whose morality? And pride, which should be better translated in my view, arrogance. It is that sphere, that last sentence, is that sphere in which man lives. You can't get away from those things. They're always there. You are vulnerable to them. And if you don't have a defense department in your soul to battle them, your agent provocateur will use them and lead you astray. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. That's why we have what's going on in the country today. They have learned it from Cosmos Diabolicus, and to them, all of it is true, and that's the way it ought to be, and everybody else needs to go along with us. It is properly styled the Satanic System. Properly styled, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world, and it's been that way since Eden. I'll show that again later. Now, this relationship is manifested by habitual application of the curriculum taught in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, which describes the overall function of the dark side's control of this planet. Now, when a client nation is in decline due to the shrinkage of mature believers, the resultant impact on the nation is intensified due to the advance of cosmic concepts. I'm just asking you a question based on the current zeitgeist. A zeitgeist has to do with the definition of the general mentality of the people at a given point in history. And the zeitgeist is constantly undulating. And there can be a time where there's an upward trend toward establishment truth and doctrinal inculcation and application. And then there can be dips and that kind of thing along the way. But at some point, when the Luciferian strategies become so efficient, then there's a downward trend. And the downward trend can be kept in that downward mode if you can control certain aspects of the culture, primarily education. And so you forget the people on the top. It used to be bottom up, top down. Okay, it was rocked and rolled among those two. Top down doesn't work. That people at the top already have the ideas that they want to promote, believe in, and execute. Bottom up means forget those people. They're going to die anyhow. We need to get to the youngest ones. It needs to be a bottom-up process. That has always been the strategy of those who want to conquer a nation. Bottom up. Get to the children. Get to them as young as you can. Teach them the lie while telling it's the truth. And anything from the truth that intervenes, call that evil. Call that something that can't be said. Call it illegitimate. We're telling the truth. That's where we are after 100 years of John Dewey. So that's what we've got here. And it is the same thing when it comes to Bible study. Bible study is boring for those who are not locked into the idea of acquiring a system of thinking that is immutable. And it takes boring Bible classes to get that over a period of time. And then once you have that facilitated inventory of immutable truth, then you can live your life drawing from that inventory, knowing God will honor it. He's not going to honor the lie. Always know that. So when a client nation is in decline due to the shrinkage of mature believers, the resultant impact on that nation is intensified due to the advance of cosmic concepts. Since the fall of Eden, In Eden, Lucifer's strategy has been to attack divine viewpoint. His chief strategy is to propagandize the human race into adopting and applying what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Holy Spirit explicitly communicates that in the latter periods of time, that means between the two advents of Christ, incarnation and the second advent, some believers will become apostate, which means they exchange doctrine for the lie. Paying attention to deceitful spirits, that would be the demonic influence. And concentrating on doctrines of demons, that would be the faculty and curriculum of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics called public education. So 1 Timothy 4:1, this is Paul. I want you to see this verse for what it's saying and then think about right now. The Holy Spirit explicitly communicates that in the latter periods of time, meaning between the two advents of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, that's BC 2, and the second advent. The second advent closes out the tribulation, which is Daniel's 70th week. That's a long period of time. So the Holy Spirit explicitly communicates that in the latter periods of time between the two advents of Christ, some believers will become apostate, meaning they exchange doctrine for the lie. Some believers do this, paying attention to deceitful spirits, that's demonic influence, and concentrating on doctrines from demons, that's the propaganda from the faculty of the Satanic Academy, and constantly in session. The only meaningful restraint against this strategy is the counterattack posed by believers in Jesus Christ who have advanced to the level of the sophisticated spiritual life, and that means you have been coming to boring Bible classes long enough to be sophisticated. And it starts right here. Spiritual self-esteem. Cognitive self-confidence. Problem-solving devices 7 and 8. What is 7? Love God. What is number 8? Love your fellow man. See how God worked that out for you? It says, love your fellow man. after it says you have to love God. Now, you can't do it the other way. You can't say, Maureen, this is what I'm going to do. I'm fed up to here with people, but I am going to try to start loving all these lowlifes. And Maureen might say, and she could do it with dulcet tones, what if you tried to love God first? That would be 7 and 8. Providential preventive suffering. You have to suffer along. When you're making good decisions in the devil's world, you will suffer for it. You keep moving. Personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. Cognitive independence here. Wow. That's sharing the happiness of God. Then we have momentum testing and so on. Then spiritual maturity here, cognitive independence. Problem-solving device number 10, which is occupation with Christ. Being occupied with Christ. You say, all right, how do you get occupied? Through thought. Know how he thinks. He's not here, but his word is here. And he says, study the word. Know how I think. Do that a lot so that the memory paths in your brain get facilitated through repetition, so that your inventory of Bible doctrine is sitting on the launching pad ready to be applied, because you have this high inventory that you've studied and aggrandized over a long period of time. Therefore, you are a mature believer and you can wade into the contest because you know exactly how to think your way through it. Therefore, you wind up glorifying God through occupation with Christ. So this level of the sophisticated advance is possessed by Christians who make up the pivot of mature believers. They have developed personal love for God. They can execute the royal law through unconditional love for mankind. And they can enjoy the copacetic spiritual life and are occupied with Jesus Christ. Well, we're about run out of time, so let's take a look at the royal law. This is the problem-solving device, especially for the present hour. Here's how it reads, and then we'll go home. The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. It doesn't matter where you are. You got a periphery of people gaggling around. It can be a family reunion. That can be challenging. You'd be around old buddies. You'd be by yourself with your wife and your children. All those in your periphery. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes and the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. You can only go so far as your inventory. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. The more you study a given idea, doctrine, or principle, the more facilitated it becomes and becomes the path of least resistance for recall and application. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Here's how that works. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Don't you see? That's the system. That's what you got to do right now. This is what you have to do at all times. You need to accrue this problem-solving device, which is the royal law. What does it mean? It means everybody else is here, and they may do as they please whenever they please it. You're not in charge. They have a right to be wrong. Are there any people on this earth that you actually have authority over? Then you have a right to control them in certain environments. If you have authority over someone on a job and you have people under you to get the job done, then you have to guide and direct them. And you have to do it objectively. And if somebody fouls up in some way, they have to be corrected with the hope of getting the job done correctly the next time. But then once the 5 o'clock whistle blows, everybody goes home and your authority is over with until 8 o'clock next morning. How about in a family? Well, we discussed that early this evening. I won't take you there again. Listen to this. This is grace orientation. That's the undercurrent of all of this. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. James 2:8 is where we started that study. Father, we thank you for the power of your Word. We thank you for the privilege we've had of studying it this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, aggrandizing it into the memory traces of our brain, so that over time it will become our paths of least resistance for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for the challenge that this offers us to be soldiers for Christ, the challenge to meet the oncoming flak with an honorable approach through the use of the royal law. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We get to have a closing hymn this morning. Haven't had one of those in a good long while. And what we're going to do is stand and sing the first and fourth stanzas of the Star-Spangled Banner.